Hello. Hello, Belvedere. So long since I said that. Sam's just going to do the reading for us today. So it's Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Is that okay?
So Mark chapter 5, verse 1 to 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had been chained both hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Sorry, not helpful.
There's a lot of stuff here.
Just want to grab that.
Yeah, that bit. Right. That's tight. Well, it's just so nice to be back. I just want to look at you for a minute and take it in. This is really happening, right? But a few safety announcements before I start. One of the issues that happened with my four strokes is they affected the control of my brain to be able to control my emotions. So what that looks like in public is if you and I were to have a chat, and you cracked a little joke and we had a little chuckle and you'd move on in the conversation, I would have a fit of laughter. And it might go on for 3 or 4 minutes. And that can be really awkward as someone who's never experienced it before. And because this is going to be quite an emotional service, it's probably going to happen that I may cry. And what's happening is I know it's happening and I'm going to go like this, which means don't worry. And then I'm going to go like that, it's okay. And in my mind, I'm going to do mental tricks to help me gain control. What you need to do is chat amongst yourselves, have a drink of water, look at the time, check the BBC News. But like if you're on an aeroplane, if you see the stewardesses nervous and there's bumpiness in the plane, you need to be nervous. So when it happens, look at Sam. If she's nervous, we've got a problem. If she's relaxed, look at her nails, just relax, don't worry. So we've got that out of the way. So it happens with laughter, with anger, with tears. It's really excessive. So that's been a bit of a challenge for us as a family to get used to. It's gradually dying off, but I don't think it's ever going to properly tail off. So it's one of the things that would be a bit of a legacy to what happened. But it is wonderful for me and Sam and Sophie to be here. Unfortunately, we don't have Samuel anymore. we've got a new kid called Samson. So I don't know where Sammy went. Because when I was in hospital, this little kid used to come and see me. But when I got home, this strange man was in the house. So that's also been a stretch. So if you see a lonely kid walking around, he's probably Samuel. Spirit, perhaps you could turn the first slide over. I do have a big question before I start. What do you think is the biggest issue that is facing the UK today? And I need to get you to put your hands up and shout out. What do you think is the biggest question that faces the UK today? Not the whole world, but the UK. What is the biggest issue, you reckon? Let's have a look. Who said something there?
Turning against God.
Turning against God is one. Any other big issues that's going on?
Corruption.
Lack of hope. Immigration. Now we're getting to some juicy ones, aren't we?
Cost of living.
Yes, that could be one. Could be trans issues. Could be sexual identity, this kind of thing. Spirit, I think if you just do the first slide, you'll see one. Climate change. Absolutely shocked you never came up with that one. That's right up there. Number two, I think it's been mentioned, Square, if you do that one. Cost of living. But now, I am shocked you didn't get this one. I feel quite let down. I feel that my 3 years here have failed. You didn't really pick up the subliminal message that I was sharing with you. The main issue, Spirit, if you do it, is are the lionesses better than the three lions? That is a fundamental issue that we face. And I just need to look to Mark for him to confirm that. Yes. But on a serious note, there was a big issue at the time of Jesus that was going around. And it's this, Spirit, if you perhaps do the next question. Was Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah and the Son of God? Because everyone obviously knew he was a man, but they were thinking, was he actually the Messiah? He's doing some wonderful things, some strange things, saying some odd things. Is he the Son of God? The crowd, they always heard him teach, and he would always say, my father this, my father that. He was always prefacing it with the word father. And they started to realize he was talking about someone that wasn't just an earthly father, but they weren't prepared to say straight out he was God. So there was kind of this thing going on in their minds of, what does he mean by my father, my father? The Pharisees took that as straight blasphemy. The crowd were thinking, what does this mean? He's slightly more than a man. Then also we know that the crowd and some of the more literate people in the scriptures will say, well, we know where he's from. The Bible says that we won't know where the Messiah is from, but we know where he was born, obviously the Christmas story, and we know where he was brought up. So we do know where he's from. So they were kind of thinking, well, we don't think he really is the Son of God. He's probably just a man. The disciples, they also had a big question in their minds. If you read the story earlier, I think it's one chapter earlier or two chapters earlier, they just had this situation where they were in the boat with Jesus and he calmed the storm. And Jesus said to them at the end, where is your faith? And the guys, 12 of them, looked around at each other and said, what kind of a man is this? So they had their questions too. They knew he was pretty impressive, but now this man controls the wind and the waves. That's kind of above humanity. That is godlike. So there's these big, big questions. Spirit, if you turn the next slide over. But they knew that he was marked with something. One of the Pharisees came to him at night time and said, we know that God must be with you. Nobody can do the miracles you do unless he is. He wasn't prepared to say, you are God, but he knew that God was with him. So that was confusing some people. And the crowd often said, this man, he teaches with such authority. Not like the teachers of the law or the Pharisees, but he actually has authority like something extra than a man should have. And so there's this big question, who is Jesus? But we know he's marked out. He's kind of above humanity, but we're not quite sure where he sits. So we have this story that we read today, and we see this wonderful miracle, and this man comes to Jesus, and he's completely possessed. And we see in verse 7 of our story where the demons cause him to cry out, Jesus, the Son of God, what do you want with me? We know for one thing that Jesus did not want demons to pronounce who he was. He did not want the declaration of him being the Son of God to be shared by demons. He wanted people like you and me and the disciples to come to that realization and to share that wonderful truth. So he straightway shut the demons down and cast them out. So we know that he was going to be marked out, but he wanted to be marked out a different way. And this story shows us how Jesus wants to be marked out. He doesn't want to be set above the rest of the crowd just by his teaching. He doesn't want to be set about above the crowd just by doing wonderful things. He wants to be set about, apart from the crowd, by doing something. And this story shows us what it is. So we see this wonderful deliverance, and people are amazed by it. If we go to the next slide, Spiro, we can see at the very end of it, the man is so affected by what's happened. His life has been so completely transformed that he wants to go with Jesus and be amongst the 12 disciples. You would do the same if your life was completely turned around on its head and it had nothing to do with you and it was purely a God circumstance. You would want to follow him and find out more. But Jesus actually said to him, no. It's very rare that Jesus says no to somebody. But if he says no, there's a reason. And it basically means Jesus is saying yes, but there's another backdoor way that he's moving in their lives. And so he says to this man, I want you to go and tell people how much I have done for you. And we can look in that passage and see what this word much really means. Now the first thing that may have escaped you is this man was a Gentile. He had no special covenant with God. No special covenant like the Jewish people. No reason to be there. No reason to receive a miracle from God. A sinner by name, a sinner by nature. Isaiah called the place where he lived the dark lands. You know that Bible verse you read at Christmas where darkness shines in the, light shines in the darkness. That darkness he's referring to was the other side of the Jordan where this miracle took place. So an undeserved man suddenly receives this incredible miracle. And in a way, all of us are, well, there's no in a way, we are all undeserving. That's why we came to Christ in the first place, understanding our need of Christ. And so this man has received this incredible transformative miracle, and we just note the differences there are in the story. First of all, he was sitting down at the feet of Jesus, not roaming around. This man used to roam amongst the hills and the tombs. Now he was sitting down, listening in his right mind. Something had happened. That wasn't his lifestyle. He completely changed his lifestyle by this event. He was clothed, no longer naked. Now some people might be quite relieved that he was not naked, but that was a strange thing to see a man roaming about the hills naked. You would, if you saw that in Belvedere High Street, you'd be, I'm going to cross the road. Now, I know I'm not supposed to be a Good Samaritan, but I'm going to cross the road. That is pretty odd. But this man was now clothed. You could tell something was right. Something had happened to him that totally transformed him. He was in his right mind, no longer crying out and cutting himself. It's a tragedy when you see, as I have, young people that cut themselves because they don't love themselves, they don't feel loved, they feel lonely and rejected. And this man has serious mental health problems brought on by the demonic possession. But after Jesus transformed his life, he was clothed in his right mind, understanding what was going on around him. People were interested in him. No longer was he lonely. People would stay away from him, as I joked, move to the other side of Belvedere High Street. But now they were gathering round. They wanted to see what happened. They were interested. They were asking questions. This hadn't happened to this guy for many, many years. We're not told how long he was in that position, but he was seriously isolated in society. But now people were coming to him asking him questions. And he was no longer aimless. It's so sad when you see people walking around aimless. You see it on their face, their facial expressions. And this man used to walk around the hill totally aimless. But now he had a purpose given to him from on high by Jesus. I want you to go and tell how much I've done for you. Now, this happened to me. I'm going to show a slide in a second. Don't turn to it yet, Spirit, but it's the slide where I'm at the point of death. There's no blood. It doesn't look bad, but it's not a great memory for the family. So I'm just giving them a warning it's coming. But if you would show the slide now, Spiro. So this is me about 3 days after the strokes happened on November the 22nd, 2019. And my brother took this photograph unbeknownst to us. And there I am locked in, unable to move, totally paralyzed. If you ever want to know what it feels like being 100% paralyzed inside and out, except a few vital organs, it feels like you're floating. Couldn't feel the bed underneath me. Couldn't turn my head. Couldn't look up or down. The only thing I could do was blink my eyelids. Couldn't feel my legs. Couldn't feel my toes. Couldn't feel my hands. I didn't even know if I had any. I could see Sam touch them and I looked down, but I couldn't feel the touch. All feeling goes, all sensation goes. My swallowing stopped, so I was drowning in my own saliva. So you can see they put a tracheotomy in to save me from death, from drowning in my own saliva. This is only 4 days after Christine, bless her soul, had that fantastic community event we're supposed to be helping out with. Just so you know, I'd had no ill health before. There were no ongoing problems, there were no underlying issues, and to this day, the doctors don't know what caused my 4 strokes. I had 3 in the morning at 9 o'clock, and then the big one, the brainstem stroke, at about 5 o'clock when I was just walking into the A&E ward in Woolwich. I've only once been to the A&E ward in Woolwich, and that was the day before. With the alcoholic Joe, you remember he was hanging around at that time. I walked in there, holding this guy's hand because I was feeling so heavy. I couldn't really stand. I just remember turning to my right side, and this man who was behind the desk said, doing the admin, "Are you David Hazeldine?" And I said, "Yes." But actually nothing came out. My lips didn't move. I said it in my head, but it didn't come out. And then I blacked out. I fell backwards into a wheelchair that had been put there by the ambulance man, and I felt all this fluid come up. I thought, what was that? But me being sick. And if you read the chapter from my book, which I'll talk about later, Sam explains the scene, unfortunately in graphic detail, but you can see what goes on and how it felt at the time. But needless to say, we were utterly transformed, devastated, scarred by that in a bad way at the time. And Sam had to endure some horrible conversations with various consultants. And it's interesting that Mick, you should share that story. I've never heard that story. But people did say that to Sam, that your husband is probably going to die. I had a chest infection when I was in ICU for 11 days. And they said, if another stroke doesn't kill him, the chest infection will. And so we had all that, and Sam had this terrible issue of, do I let the kids see me that way? And they came and saw me for one last time. But at the same time, although I was quite sedated, there were one or two times in that week where I was quite lucid. And the very first time, which you can read about in the book, which I'll mention later, was a supernatural encounter with God before I'd even opened my eyes. Now, just so you know, when I was taken into hospital in the back of an ambulance, the paramedics had said to me, all your observations are fine. Your blood pressure's fine. Your heart rate, all the other things I look for, it's all fine. Oxygen, the lot. We think we'll just take you in to A&E for a precaution. We think it's an infection. And then they turned to Sam and said, could you drive David into hospital? Well, I had not been able to stand the whole day. And so by midday, I'd already run Mick and said, something's going on. Can you do the service? And Sam just said, I can't even keep him steady. It's too heavy. So I had to come out of the mounts on my backside, come down the steps. And then this guy from the ambulance helped me walk. And we had a nice chat in the back of the van. Oh, you're a vicar. You don't look like a vicar. Yes, I've heard that one before. And so the last thing I knew was that I had an infection. And so to open your eyes And suddenly you realise you're paralysed, you can't move, all you can do is blink your eyelids. That could be a tremendous shock, and it must be the most terrifying thing. In fact, I've heard it as that described on TikTok. It's the most terrible, horrifying thing. I have to say honestly to you, in all integrity, I didn't feel that. I had quite a good time. For the 3 months that I was locked in syndrome is where, as I've described, you can only blink your eyelids. I had an encounter with God before I even opened my eyes, and I knew the infinite beginning. But as you read from Sam's chapter in the book, she didn't know that. She didn't get that memo. And so she came to faith in a different way, through reading the word, through prayers, through encouragements, and gradually seeing the changes in me. Mick had a very difficult time because he was in a difficult position, because when he came to see me and Wendy, they were using this alphabet board to speak to me. It was laborious. I would blink, meaning yes, or two blinks for no. Then they find the next letter that I wanted to say and gradually piece together a word and then gradually piece together a sentence. So needless to say, I was fairly black and white with my sentences, like text language. But I knew everything that was going on. But Wendy, being used to this kind of activity with the kids, she was spot on with it. But Mick was seeing me starting to move, and I knew something was beginning to happen. And the consultants were fairly confounded. They weren't confounded that it had happened, because one or two people it has happened to. Since I've been out of hospital, I've found there's at least 12 or 13, like me, who have recovered to my standard, since about 2012, in the whole world. I've spoken with two people online who are still using this, and they rigged it up to messenger chats. And I had one chat with a lady who was in Holland. She'd been locked in for 25 years. What do I say to someone who's been locked in 25 years? I've had one direct message live from Malaysia and one from New York. Both children concerned because their parent is locked in, and they see my story on all the media channels that saw on the first slide there, and they try to contact me and ask me what's going on. Now, I couldn't say to them, God is going to heal you. I couldn't say that. I could just say what happened to me in all integrity, my faith and the faith that God put in me and what happened, but I couldn't say to them. And in one situation, this was a couple in England, two sisters, a sister and a mum, their father died, unfortunately, and they never read my last message, never replied. Things weren't looking good for them. So what happened after those 3 months? Mick obviously could see these things going on, and we want to describe it to you as a miracle, and it was a miracle, but we were still being told the percentage chance of you surviving, David, are about 10%. This is what Sam was told in the first week, as I said. And that survival would be 24/7 round the clock care for me in an institution that specialises in neurological conditions. So to start to see my ankle moving, one day my ankle started moving just like that, brand new. It suddenly felt light, so I started moving it, and I waggled it all the time. And my dad said to me one day, why do you keep waggling your ankle? And I just said, because I can. It was the only part that moved, so I did. And then my knee started bending a little bit, and then my fingers a tiny little bit. And so we weren't quite sure how this miracle was going to happen. We knew that it was a miracle. My issue was I didn't quite know how it was going to happen. I still actually said to Sam, we had a holiday in Cyprus booked. Now, we wouldn't have gone there because of COVID, but we didn't know COVID was a thing at the time, nor did you. So I actually said to the alphabet board, are we still going to Cyprus? Now, obviously, in one sense, that's ridiculous, but I didn't know how it was going to work. That was my struggle, my journey. I knew what was going to happen. I didn't know how it was going to happen. So I, to be honest, had a great time. And the biggest relief I felt when I was locked in lying there was, I don't have to answer any emails. That's what I thought. I'm sorry, it's not really spiritual, but that's what I thought. Perhaps we'll do the next slide. This is how much God did for me. You can see on the left picture there, the very first time I stood up, apart from being on a bed where they did it vertical. but I need to use an electronic mechanism to help me stand. You can see there under my chin is the little white thing that's still with the tracheotomy. I didn't eat anything or have any fluid over my lips for 6 months. Let me tell you, when you get out of hostel and you get home with that cooking, you're going to eat. And when you're stuck in a wheelchair, you're going to put it on without even realising. So now I've got another struggle of how to get rid of this stuff on me, which is struggling with so much lack of walking. It's so difficult. For me, a great triumph is if I manage 4,000 steps in a day. That's really good for me. But we're supposed to do 10,000 a day, aren't we? So it's really hard to lose weight. But every single muscle and every single tendon in my body had to be re-strengthened. Now you might think, looking at me, that my right side is fine and my left side is struggling. But both sides struggled. But this side was damaged more. I didn't have a left or right sided stroke. It's just the way it worked out in my body. So this is about 2.5-3 years behind my right side. So every single finger, every single tendon, every muscle in the wrist, in the elbow, in the shoulder, had to be exercised through weights. And I was doing that morning, noon and night. After Christmas, I was taken to this rehab facility in Putney. And that's where I was doing the middle shot there, strengthening my fingers. And that shot at the end, there's a video on my timeline, some of you may have seen it. That's me walking out of hospital. That is... that's cool. What you can't see is there's a wheelchair just out of the picture, you can see it. I did 5 steps out of the ward, but the corridor to get to the car was about 1/2 mile long. I couldn't do it. So I walked out of the ward, but it sounds cool to say, I walked out of hospital. But that's the situation that happened there. And what's wonderful is that all the therapists that worked with me in that time have all graciously made comments in my book. And it's lovely to hear their medical perspective. In fact, there's about 3 pages of their perspective. I had to chop quite a lot out of it. But it's wonderful to hear the medical profession and what they would say, looking at how this mercy, this miracle unfolded for me. In fact, when we got out, I got signed up with a new neurological consultant in my local hospital in St. Peter's in Surrey. And we had this meeting. I went in there in a wheelchair, and he had to check me out and see what I could do. And as the 2 ladies that were with him left and the meeting finished, I just turned to him and said, why do you think I survived? And I was really taken aback by his answer. And he said to me, well, number one, your age. Thank you, fans. Yes, he thinks I'm young. When I was here, I had an identity crisis. All the young people told me I was old. But you older folk told me I was young. I didn't know who I was. But after I dismissed that, because I knew old and young people had been locked in and that hadn't really made a difference. Yes, I get it. It can make some statistical chances, but that didn't really make a difference to me. Then he looked at me and said, you're a vicar, aren't you? I said, yes. And he just went like that. Can you believe that? I still struggle with that. A doctor, I don't think they can do that and maintain their integrity. And then he said to me, this has happened for a purpose and you've got to tell people about this. And I was like, tell me something I don't know. Because every single consultant, every single therapist, every single nurse that came around, all in their own way said, you should write a book. You should write a book. And they didn't know, but I already had it in my mind to do that. And so I had much the Lord had done for me and much the Lord had done for this man. Now, I brought the book that you can read. They're pre-publication copies, and the book is if you do the next slide, you can put, it's called Don't Get Excited But, and you can read the book to find out why it's called Don't Get Excited but there is something significant behind that. But it's also a story of how it brought Sam and my relationship even closer. I mean, I wasn't aware that we needed to be brought any closer, and I didn't think you could. I thought we had a cool marriage, but now it's just amazing. It's just the way the Lord shows you more and more of his love and more of love between each other. And when you experience that supernatural love from God and you experience that to each other, you translate that into your life. You give what you've received. And so, as I said, Sam's chapter's in there about my ICU experience. And there's a chapter in there about all the exercise and the mindset that I had to do, and it's how it affected us as a family and how we had to relocate. And you're all mentioned in the book too. So there is a special message for you in the book in the introduction, but there's also various comments throughout the book about my time here at Belvedere. Now, if you've not got any cash, don't worry, because we've got one of those little machines where you can tap your card, swap your card, or do whatever you do with your card. But you can buy it without cash. But if you have got cash, we've got a little bit of cash too. But the good thing is they're actually selling for £11.99, but we've got some copies where the publisher made a little mistake on the front and back cover. So we got 200 copies for free, and we thought, well, the content is still the same, so let's knock the price down from £12 to £8 and let Belvedere have as many as they want. So if you want to come and buy one of those cheap ones, you can do that, so you can buy them afterwards. The next slide will show that the second thing which the man was tasked by Jesus to say. He said, not only do I want you to go and tell how much you've done, but I want you to go and tell how much the mercy of the Lord, how much mercy you've had on you. And this was the key issue, how much the Lord had mercy on you. And me and the man were very similar, both undeserving, as I said, but both were delivered by a word from Jesus. And that's a clue about what happened to me in ICU. Jesus spoke a word and the miracle began. The mercy began to unfold. But we were in the situation together where neither of us could speak. This man was so overcome and overrun with demons, he wasn't even in control of his body, possessed, as we call it. I wasn't possessed, but I couldn't speak, only blink. And so there's a great similarity there between the power of mercy in this man's life and the power of mercy in my life. And what this really shows is that without even asking, Jesus wants to have mercy on people. And that's really my key point today. God has a merciful, disposition. His default position is mercy. It is not anger. It is not wrath. It's mercy. He's always thinking, how can I have mercy on people? When he is presented with need, when he encounters need, his gut reaction is mercy. And this man was brought by the demons to him. He was totally out of control. And Jesus, in Isaiah's dark cloud, responded with great mercy. And we need to understand that God has a disposition of mercy. Before you even ask, he's already thinking, how can I be merciful? And the reason is because he is merciful. I led an Alpha course years ago, and a guy was really struggling with this concept of God loving him. And he said, why would God love me? And I said, it's got nothing to do with you. Nothing whatsoever to do with you. He loves you because he is love. He cannot help it. If you get near Jesus, you're going to be loved. If you're not near Jesus, you're going to be loved and he's going to find you. And it's the same with mercy. The Bible, in the Old Testament, God uses the word mercy and love interchangeably. Depends on the context that they're used in. What a powerful revelation that God's disposition is mercy towards you. You think about all your needs. You think about all your desperation, like me, like this man in the story. God's already thinking about it because he's got a merciful disposition. And he can do wonders in your life. Perhaps if you go to the next slide, Sparrow. What you don't know is during my sabbatical when I was here, I started to write a book called The Majestic Meaning of Mercy. We've got it here today. You can buy it as well afterwards. If you want to buy both books, we're doing a discount and selling them for £15 together. They should be £12 and £10. We just thought, let's just do £15. So if you want to buy both, that's the price. What I came to realize, because it took me a whole year to write this book, is that God's mercy is a just God meeting an offender's need. That's really the conclusion of that book. And we see in this story that this man, a Gentile, was offending God by his life. And God came into his life with mercy, saving him, delivering him, healing him, doing many wonderful things for him. And for you, maybe he's done other things as well. And he's doing many more things for other people all around the world with glorious testimonies. But I was just about to publish this, and my sister-in-law, who's an artist, was doing the artwork we see there, and I just finished it. Guess what the date was? It was about the 20th of October, 2019. And I thought, I must get round to publishing that book. I must do it. And then the strokes hit. So all the time I was lying in bed, I thought, I know why. I know what's happened. I wrote about mercy. I'd experienced it to a certain extent. But now God wants to show other people this mercy work in my life. So the very first thing I did when I got home after 10 months of being in hospital was publish this book. I just self-published it on Amazon after a bit more editing. But it was just a wonderful thing to get out, and it felt like the start of a new ministry. When Mick came to see me the second time in Putney, and we had to give him the news that we were going to be leaving Belvedere, which he'd already worked out by then, he said, I do feel this is going to be the start, a new open door to a new ministry for you. And I knew straight away then, even before then, that was true. And now I'm sharing this message around. This is now the third or fourth time I've shared this message, and I'm going back to a church I went to a few months ago in Margate to share more about the mercy of God. And there's other churches that are coming up asking me to go and share because they've heard of how much mercy the Lord has had on me. And I'm so encouraged to go and share it and tell them what He can do for them. This book just talks about how much the mercy of God follows us as Christians every day, how majestic it is, how it transforms our minds, how much mercy God has, how rich He is, how it never fails, how God is great in it, and it talks about how non-Christians need it to avoid the coming wrath. So it was just an awesome experience to go through, and yes, I was one day, I remember thinking, lying there locked in, not being able to speak or swallow, only blink, and I thought, this is going to be a great testimony. I could talk about mercy, and I probably could give a good sermon, but now with the experience, you're going to be able to hear a pin drop, and I think I just heard one. It's an amazing story, and it's got absolutely nothing to do with me, but to do with them. To do with the mercy of the Lord. So, let's go to the final slide. What is God saying to us? The man is marked by much mercy. That's how he wants to be known. He wants to be marked out by much mercy. These are not my words. These are the words in the scripture. God just woke me up in November of 2020. And said, I want you to speak this. When you go around churches, do this. And it just fell down in front of me in my notes that I had on my phone. The words just jumped out of me. The man is marked by much mercy. In chapter 8 of Mark, something significant happens. Peter puts the situation in the boat with Jesus controlling the wind and the waves and this question, what kind of man is this? And he puts this miracle together and sees about the mercy of this man, how he's delivered. And in chapter 8, Jesus says, who do you say I am? And he says, you're the Son of God. And he knows it because of the mercy. That's how Peter knows. This man is marked out by mercy. Not by clever teaching, clever words, or good biblical knowledge, or a nice character, or being a chum, or being slightly supernatural with some magical things. He's marked out by much mercy. But there is something else that we don't often see about this story, and it happens two chapters later, and that is the reason why. And I would just like to take some nuggets. I want you to see with your own eyes. Could you turn in your Bibles with me, because you've got to see this. It's Mark chapter 7. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Now, when Jesus said to the man, go back to your own people and tell them how much mercy I've had on you, the Bible says he went back to the Decapolis. He lived in a place called the Decapolis, which is a phrase to use called the Ten Towns, Deca, the Decapolis, Ten Towns. And he did that and started sharing his testimony of what happened. And then come to this verse, Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the... Why do you think Jesus did this miracle with this man? And why do you think he sent him home to the Decapolis? Because Jesus knew he was going to go there. And he wanted an emissary to tell him about how much mercy he has. And as you carry on reading this story, they're receptive now to the mercy Jesus has. And he does a couple of miracles there, and people turn to the Lord. And I believe prophetically that what God has done in my body is what God is going to do to the UK church. The reason I say that is because in the past, we've had moves of grace, we've had moves of faith, we've had moves of the gifts of the Spirit, we've had moves of mercy, and God has greatly touched his church and revived it. And now we're crying out for more revival, aren't we? We've been praying for revival for a number of years. And I believe that God's going to do a move of mercy. Because he wants to be known. He wants to be known as a merciful God. And that's how we sweep people off their feet, out of judgment, out of wrath, into his great mercy. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in my body. We thank you, Lord, for all the other testimonies there are in this church, the way you've transformed people's lives. Lord, we know that all suffering is relative. Whatever pain that people are feeling, it's a real pain. There's no comparison to be made because that's what people feel at the time, Lord. Have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. When was the last time you heard someone cry out for mercy? We need you, Lord. We need you, Lord. We're at the end of ourselves. There's a story in the Bible about a lady. For 18 years she had an issue of blood. She'd been worn down. She tried everything she knew to try. Used all of her money. And then finally, she was ready to come to Jesus, ready to receive that mercy. The human spirit can be so hard, and it takes time to be broken down, and God does his merciful work. The reason God is drawing it out, and the reason our church is suffering in the UK with numbers, is because he wants to make us ready for mercy. He wants us to be in open arms to receive that mercy. Lord Jesus, fill our prayer times, fill our worship, fill our preaching. Pray for every pastor to confidently speak about your wrath and mercy. Pray for every pastor to be able to speak your word of repentance. Pray for every pastor to be able to speak your words of truth. Pray for all of us, Lord, when we're sharing our testimony, when we're riding buses, when we're in chat with a neighbor over the fence, that we have those opportunities to share about how much mercy you've done for us. And Lord, in our own needs, we look to you knowing and expecting mercy. Lord, thank you. We hear your voice, the voice of mercy. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.